Well, I usually tell you to open your Bibles at the passage we've just read, but I don't think I'll bother tonight, because I think you all know the Lord's Prayer, don't you? I hope you do. We're looking at prayer, because prayer is so important. It really is. I think God is really impressing that upon my heart at the moment. The importance of prayer and how we neglect it. I wonder what we could have done, what we could have achieved if we'd prayed more. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer in particular, because the Lord's Prayer is extremely important. Here's Jesus telling us what to pray for. We've looked at two parables in recent months and in our house group, where Jesus tells us how to pray, the parable of the persistent widow, and the parable of the friend at midnight. Jesus tells us how to pray there, seriously, persistently, urgently, boldly. But here in the Lord's Prayer, he tells us what we should pray for. In Luke, it's in response to a request from the disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." In Matthew, it's in contrast to pagan prayer. He says, don't pray like the pagans, pray like this. So not all prayer is prayer. You can be going through the motions of prayer and not praying, Jesus said. So when we pray, we're to pray to our Father. He's not somebody we've got to get onto our side, like the pagans when they pray. They pray to their gods to try and coax their gods, like those prophets of Baal, you know, on Mount Carmel, to hear them. We don't pray like that. We're praying to our Father. And then in the first three petitions, we've reminded ourselves that we begin by praying for God. That's what prayer is all about. How different prayer is as taught and practiced by Jesus to prayer as practiced by the pagans, and sometimes, sadly, by us. I mean, prayer for many Christians these days means getting things for ourselves or for our loved ones. It means advancing our own interests. It means making life happier or easier for ourselves or for other people who are close to us. But for Jesus, prayer is first and foremost about God. I think that is the most important lesson in the Lord's Prayer. Prayer is first and foremost about God. It's not about us. It's about God. And so Jesus says, when you pray, say, "Hallowed be your name." God's name is his revealed character. It's everything we've been told, everything we know about God. To be hallowed means to be regarded as holy or sacred. It means to be kept distinct and special. So this is a prayer that God will keep us from dishonouring our God, our Father, whose name we bear. It's a prayer that he will enable us to live and conduct ourselves so that people will think more highly of him rather than think less of him because of the way in which we behave. And the great example of that was Jesus himself, who in John chapter 12 said, "My soul is troubled," as he faced the cross. "My soul is troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this reason I came to this hour. Glorify your name." Excuse me. "Glorify your name." That was what Jesus prayed about. He wanted his Father's name to be honoured and glorified. And then in the next two petitions, which we're going to look at tonight, these two petitions are very closely connected. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These two are inseparable, these two petitions. Because when God's kingdom comes, then God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven will be on earth when God's kingdom comes. In the ancient world, a kingdom was the realm over which a king ruled. In other words, his word was law in that realm. His will was done in that realm. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's the same thing. Kings in the ancient world weren't just symbolic figureheads like they are today. They were more like we today would call dictators. Their will was done. Their word was law. So this is a prayer that God will rule. God will dictate. That everything on earth will come under the rule and the sway of our Father God. That was Jesus' great concern. And it should be ours as well. We should want earth to come under the rule of heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when you come to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, you find that the great theme of Jesus' preaching and his teaching was the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Jews didn't like to talk about God directly, so they would say something like heaven or something like that. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are exactly the same thing. If you don't believe me, turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Just in case there's anybody here who doesn't believe me. It's just possible that there might be somebody who doesn't believe me. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So in the same breath, Jesus in Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're the same. So one of the great themes, or the great theme of Jesus' preaching and teaching was the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. To understand that, you have to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is king. He is king now. He is reigning now. He is the sovereign creator of all things. Our God reigns, it says in the Old Testament. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. So according to the Old Testament, God is already the sovereign king of everything. That's equally true in the New Testament. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, you'll find that when John is given a glimpse of heaven, before the terrible things that are to happen later on in the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 onwards, terrible things happen upon the earth, as we were hearing from Jeff recently. I listened to that on the website as well. Terrible things happening from chapter 6 onwards in the book of Revelation. So the first thing that John sees when he sees heaven, rather than looking at what's happening on earth, he sees a throne in heaven. And one seated upon the throne. So even now, even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, even in the book of Revelation, as all kinds of terrible things are coming upon the earth, there is a throne in heaven and there is one sitting on the throne. Our God reigns now. God is king. And he's working out his sovereign will now. Yet, it's equally true that all around us there are things that are contrary to his will. There are things that are contrary to his rule. God is good. God is righteous. God is just. But there is much all around us that is bad, that is unrighteous, that is unjust. So there's another kingdom. There's the kingdom which the New Testament calls the kingdom of darkness. Paul talks about the reign of sin and the reign of death. Even Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this age. So, God has not ceased to be sovereign. There is no way in which God has ceased to be God. He's still sovereign. And He is in ultimate control of everything. And this isn't an issue that I want to go into this evening. It's far too complicated. But at the same time, while God is still absolutely sovereign, there is another kingdom which he knows all about and which is part of His sovereign will. But it's another kingdom. And it's the kingdom of darkness. So while God is working out His sovereign and secret will, His revealed will, His law, are constantly being ignored and disobeyed. The world is in rebellion against its king. We're living in a disobedient world. We're living in a world in which His will is not done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's the background to this prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now Israel was God's chosen nation, and Israel looked forward to the day when her God would rule. But she was conquered by one earthly kingdom after another. She found herself having to pay tribute to this king or that empire. She found herself being exiled to Babylon. She had to pay tribute to Assyria, then to Babylon, then to Persia, then to Greece, and finally to Rome. And in New Testament times, she was just a little part, a little outpost of the Roman Empire. But one day, the prophet said, God's kingdom would come. God's will would at last be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it would come, they said, through a king. They called Him the Anointed One, the Messiah. And the Greek for Anointed One is Christ. They called Him the Christ, the Messiah, the King. He would come and He would set up God's kingdom and He would overthrow all the usurpers. He would overthrow Satan. He would overthrow sin and death. And He would establish God's rule of justice and peace, which would last forever. And one king of Israel came and failed. And another king of Israel came and failed. All the kings of Israel failed. Even King David, who was a man after God's own heart, failed. And eventually the monarchy disappeared altogether. It just came to an end 500 years before Christ. The kings of Israel just died out after the exile. So where was this kingdom? Where was this king? Nevertheless, the prophet said He would come. God would send His king. God would establish His kingdom. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will sit on the throne of His father David. And He will reign forever and ever. And you may be aware of that wonderful passage in Daniel chapter 7, where after seeing all kinds of horrible monsters and beasts, which are symbols of different kingdoms, Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So Daniel, after seeing all these horrible earthly kingdoms, all these tyrannies, all these monsters, which are almost indescribable, he sees the Son of Man, and he sees a kingdom which will never pass away. And that's the background to this petition. Your kingdom come. It's not just a petition that Jesus prayed. It's a petition that all Jews in New Testament times prayed. Probably every day. Your kingdom come. By the time of Jesus, many Jews who prayed this prayer thought of the kingdom as a political kingdom, a nationalistic Jewish kingdom. Rome would be defeated and the Jews would rule over the Gentile world. And Jesus rejected that view of the kingdom. According to Jesus, there were far more powerful enemies to be destroyed than Rome before God's will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God and acting like the king. He cast out the demons with a word, with a command, like a king. He healed the sick with a command, like a king. He raised the dead with a word, like a king. He broke the reign of sin and death. He pardoned rebels like a king. And he called them into the kingdom of God. So he said, the kingdom's here. The king has come. At last, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But it was clear that Satan's kingdom hadn't ended. Jesus was here, but Satan's kingdom hadn't ended. In fact, while Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God, and while Jesus was acting like the king, Herod was reigning in Galilee, and he was cutting off John the Baptist's head. So that John the Baptist actually sent messengers to Jesus, that was before he had his head cut off, of course, saying, has the kingdom come? Has it come? If it's come and if you are the king, what am I doing here in Herod's prison? Why don't you get me out of here? And while Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, Pontius Pilate was representing Rome in Jerusalem and he was committing atrocities. Jesus tells us of some of the atrocities that Pontius Pilate was responsible for, even as Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God. People were still sinning. People were still dying. People were still getting sick. So the king was here, and he was acting like the king. But the kingdom of Satan had not been destroyed. And then at the end of the Gospels, the king is crucified. He's crowned with thorns. And a sign is put over the cross saying, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Can you believe it? So Jesus had to make clear that this king conquered by dying. He was a king who conquered by dying. By dying for rebels. By dying for those who were resisting his kingship. By taking on sin and Satan and death single-handed at the cross on behalf of all his subjects. And by taking them on at the cross, he opened the kingdom to all believers. And his great victory was proclaimed through his resurrection from the dead. And now he sends his subjects out into the world with the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, to proclaim what he has done until he returns. And when the gospel of the kingdom is preached to all nations, then the end will come. And the king will return. And he will establish his kingdom in its final form forever. So, please try and get hold of this. For Jesus, the kingdom of God comes in two stages. For the Jews, it was going to come in one big stage. There was this age, and there was the age to come. There was the kingdom of Satan, then the Messiah would come, and he would set up his kingdom. According to Jesus, though, the kingdom of God would come to this world in two stages. Just as a farmer comes to his field the first time and sows the seed, and then leaves the field and leaves the seed, and all kinds of things can happen to the seed. Birds can devour it, drought can dry the soil up, weeds can choke the seed, an enemy can come and sow weeds among the wheat. There's this long period after the sowing when there's the growing and the maturing. And then the farmer comes again the second time and gathers the wheat into his barns. Well, we are now in that interval between the sowing and the harvesting. We can look back to the sowing and we look forward to the harvesting that is still to come. Another very popular and very helpful illustration: the decisive battle has been fought, the turning point of the war has taken place, the decisive battle has been fought, but the enemy is still very active, as is often the case after the fighting of the decisive battle. There is still much fighting to do, and in fact the enemy, after the decisive battle, when he sees defeat staring him in the face, is even more fanatical. He knows the end is not far away, and therefore he is even more fanatical. D-Day took place in, I think it was July 1944. In fact, I think it was July the 6th, 1944. That's when the Allied armies crossed the Channel and formed a beachhead on the Normandy beaches. And once that had happened, Hitler, his days were numbered, particularly as the Russians were coming in from the other side. But Victory Day, V-Day, didn't take place until May 1945. There were still battles to be fought, there were still wounds to be suffered, there were still lives to be lost, even though the decisive battle had been fought. And we, therefore, are somewhere between D-Day and V-Day. We're somewhere between the sowing and the reaping. We're somewhere between D-Day and V-Day. The kingdom has come, and yet it is still to come. And so the church has been called out of the kingdom of darkness, and prays, "Your kingdom come." That is the prayer of the church. Your kingdom come. So what does it mean when we pray this prayer? Let me give you some of the things that it means. Ultimately, first of all, it means that we're praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is how the Bible ends, isn't it? I don't actually hear this prayer being prayed very often in our prayer meetings. I don't actually pray it myself very often. Come, Lord Jesus. Maybe we should. That's how the New Testament ends, with the prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. That's when the kingdom will come, finally, ultimately, irresistibly, universally. That's when Satan and sin and the last enemy, death, will be totally destroyed. That's when all rebellion will be subdued. That's when God's will be finally done on earth as it is done in heaven, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so this prayer, "Your kingdom come," is nothing less than a prayer for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we should pray that more than we do. And secondly, It's a prayer for the advancement of God's kingdom now. It's a prayer for the advancement of God's kingdom now. And this takes a number of different forms. It's a prayer for more and more of my life to come under God's rule. We've just been singing, reign in me. Sovereign Lord, reign in me. So when we pray your kingdom come, we must mean at least that. May your kingdom increasingly come in my life, in my conduct, in my heart. Reign in me. May more and more of my life come under your control, under your rule. And if you want to know what that means, read the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the kingdom. It is the way those in whom God reigns will live. So this is a prayer that more and more of our lives will come under Christ's rule and be pleasing to God and will be obedient to His will. It's a prayer that our rebellious wills will be subdued and surrendered to Him. You can't pray this prayer and continue to live a life of deliberate disobedience and deliberate rebellion. Your kingdom come. It's also a prayer that more and more people will come under God's rule. It's a prayer that the good news of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, that people will believe and come under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't pray that prayer and not look for opportunities to tell people about Jesus and grasp every opportunity that comes your way to tell people about Jesus. Your kingdom come. May more and more people come under your rule. And therefore I must tell more and more people the good news of the kingdom. It's a prayer that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. It's a missionary prayer. May your kingdom be extended all over the world. There are areas of the world where the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is unknown. Virtually unknown. Where he has no influence whatsoever. Well, to pray this prayer means we will be concerned about those areas of the world. In fact, we will be concerned about every nation of the world. We will be concerned, we will be interested, we will be involved. It's a missionary prayer. We will take an interest in mission. You can't be interested in every single missionary. You can't be interested in every single mission field. But there will be, each of us will have certain areas of missionary interest. There will be missionaries we help to support financially. There will be missionaries who we pray for. We will be open to the possibility of being called out to missionary work ourselves. Your kingdom come. Can you pray that prayer and that not be possible? Can you pray your kingdom come and hold yourself back from the possibility of being part of the answer to that prayer? Your kingdom come. And then it's a prayer for more and more of my world to come under God's rule and to conform to God's will. I've already said that it's a prayer that we ourselves will come under God's rule, but I'm extending it a little bit now. It's a prayer that more and more of my world, our little world, will come under God's rule and conform to God's will. We want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And therefore, my little bit of earth, the little bit of earth where I have any influence, where I have any say, we will want God's will to be done. We will want God's kingdom to come. We will want God to rule over the little bit of the world where I have any influence or say. My home, my place of work, my town, my nation. Images will speak out whenever we find anything that is contrary to God's will, which we know is contrary to God's will, which is not compatible with the rule of God, with the kingdom of God. We will speak out. We will be agents of God's kingdom. I've often used the illustration, and I think it's a very helpful illustration, of the church as God's agent behind enemy lines. God's kingdom is ahead in the future. But we already belong to Him. And we're working behind enemy lines in occupied territory as a kind of resistance. In the last war, the French resistance were behind enemy lines. Before D-Day came, there were subversives, there were partisans, there were members of a resistance army who engaged in acts of sabotage. They were behind enemy lines and they made it as difficult as possible for the occupying power. And they knew that one day the Allied armies would come and they would be on the winning side, they would be on the victory side. Until that day come, it was their responsibility to make life as difficult as possible for the occupying army. That's exactly our position. Jesus is coming. We already belong to Him. We're already part of His kingdom. But we're working behind enemy lines. We're in Satan's territory, fighting for Jesus. We must work for Him. We must fight for Him. We must make life as hard as possible for the enemy, for Satan. This isn't a work for cowards. This isn't a work for softies. I mean, resistance fighters, partisans, are top of the wanted list. And when they're captured, they are treated with no mercy whatsoever. And we're top of Satan's wanted list. If we're in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, behind in His territory, we're top of His wanted list. And we can expect no mercy from Him whatsoever. So this isn't for cowards. We are Jesus' representatives behind enemy lines. We must keep in constant communication with headquarters. And we must keep in constant communication with each other. The last thing we must do is fight each other. What a ridiculous waste of time that would be. And we must pray all the time. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.